The Bible is so very clear that man is dead in trespasses and sin. If that be true, unless God takes the initiative, no man will ever be saved. No man will even seek God. But the Bible teaches us that God has taken the great initiative towards man. There's a number of ways that God has done that. John chapter 1 and verse 9 says that God puts light in every man that comes into this world. That God does that. And then a passage I referred to last week in Acts chapter 17, when Paul preached to the people at Athens, and he spoke to them, and he said in the middle of his message that God has determined, according to verse 26, the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. And if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And what he says, Paul says in those verses, among other things, he highlights that God has controlled the events of history, the times appointed. God is so controlled and worked through history, and then he's controlled the bounds of man's habitation, a man's place of abode. And he's done that in order that folks or people, they should seek the Lord. Now, all of that is to say that God is working. God puts light into the heart of every man that comes into this earth. God is controlling the events of history and the bounds of man's habitation. All of these things are so that man would seek God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 says that God has put the world in our heart. And by that it means he's put eternity in our heart. There's something within man that God has placed there. That although man is dead in trespasses and sin, yes, he's separated from God. That's what that means. But that there's something still in man that God has put there. God has still put a light in man. And God has still worked through the events of history and the circumstances of life that and put something called eternity in the heart, that man still should be responding to that work of God in his life. That's true wherever you go. The Bible teaches that there's no place that you can go in the world where the language of God's creation is not speaking about God. That it's there everywhere. Everywhere in this world. Now the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 2, even the Gentiles that did not have the law of God given by Moses, that they had the law of God in their heart, that there was a proof of that, that God had put something in there. That's in the verses 14 and 15 of the second chapter of Romans. And what the Bible teaches us is, according to Romans 1 and verse 18, that man is suppressing that truth, that he is holding that truth down, that he's restraining the truth, that there's something inside of man that God has put there. It's in every man, but that man is refusing that truth. He's suppressing that truth. And he goes on to say in the following verses that man rejects the knowledge of God that he has, and because of that, God then gives that man over. And finally, that person comes to a reprobate mind. And finally, a civilization comes to where it's completely controlled by evil. All of that is a result of man not responding to the initiatives of God. Man not responding to what God had done in his life. Now listen to this. Men are lost first and foremost because they have not responded to God's initiative. There is no man, the Bible teaches, that has excuse. That men are without excuse. They have not sought God. They have suppressed the truth of God. And so they are lost without excuse. But God is seeking and God is calling. That's a wonderful thing. The Bible teaches the Son of Man, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest." He's calling. Revelation 22, verse 17, ends with the invitation to those that are thirst, that they may come and drink the water of life freely. God is offering. Jesus stood up in John chapter 7, and he cried out in verse 37, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." And it's the voice of God that's calling. And that's the truth of the Bible. But the Bible says in Matthew 23, verse 37, "How often I would have gathered you together, as a hen would gather its chickens, little chicks, but you would not. Therefore your house is left unto you desolate." He said, "I often would have gathered you, but you refused. And because you refused," and he's speaking specifically in that context to the Jewish nation, and he says, "because you refused, your house is left desolate." And that's been the history of the Jewish people ever since that moment. Or as Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 21, "All day long I stretched out my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people." In other words, I've stretched out my hand to a people who refuse to believe, who refuse to obey, and who speak against me, who speak against the truth. God has taken the initiative. If you're lost here this morning, God's already taken initiative for you. He sent his son to die. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God sent his son to love you and to die for you, to provide for you. And he calls upon you to believe upon him, to receive him, to trust him, to receive him into your life as your Lord and as your Savior, to surrender your heart to him, to submit in faith to him. He's always calling. The voice of God has been calling, but you have to respond. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he spoke of something that I hadn't thought much about, but I think it rings true. He spoke about how that Jesus, walking through Galilee and that part of the world, how he would speak to those who later became his disciples, and he would say, "Follow me." He said that to Matthew, the publican, the tax collector. He said, "Matthew, follow me." And Matthew got up and began to follow him. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer makes the point, and it's so true, that when he got up and followed him, that isn't the moment that he became a believer. That isn't the moment that he became a Christian. But that he responded to the call to follow Christ as a disciple, as a learner, as a student. And as he responded to the initiative of Christ to come and follow him, then he heard the teaching of Christ and he learned the truth about Christ. And then later he was able to come to the point where he followed Christ truly, where he picked up his cross, having denied himself, and followed Christ. And God took the initiative, but his faith was a result of his response. Had Matthew not left the seat of the collection, had he not begun to follow the Lord when he said for him to follow him, he would have never come to faith. And God calls you to pursue him. He calls you to seek him. That's what the Bible teaches us, that if we seek him with all of our heart, we will find him. Satan causes many people to think they've already found Christ when they haven't really found Christ. They're just like Matthew. They've heard him say, "Follow me." But they haven't really come to understand what it means to deny themselves and what it means to pick up their cross and what it means to truly follow Christ. They sit in churches all over the country and all over the world who have never truly come to understand what it means to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But I tell you this morning, God calls you to seek him. God calls you to pursue him. And he has taken the initiative in your life. You must take the next step. It's your soul. It's your eternity. It's your relationship with God that we're talking about. God always takes the initiative. And that is true in the Christian life also. And I think that's what we see in this text. Jesus has joined these two. But he's going to go on. He's taking the initiative to come. He's taking the initiative to teach them, to talk to them. Now the question is, what will they do? And they constrain him and say, abide with us. And when they do, when they constrain him and say, abide with us, then as their eyes are open to the most wonderful thing they ever saw in their life, the risen Christ. God takes the initiative. He's done it in so many ways. Have you thought of God's initiative in our life to give us the Holy Spirit? We talked about that some last week in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. That Jesus said, I'm going to give you another comforter. And that is the idea there is, I'm going to give you a comforter just like myself. Jesus Christ had been with him for 3.5 years. And he said, I'm not going to be here visibly and physically with you. But I'm telling you what, I'm going to send you a comforter that's going to be just like myself to you. And he's going to remind you of everything I've said. And he's going to teach you. And he's going to testify to you. And he's going to guide you. And he's going to lead your life. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within you. God has taken the initiative. He not only has given us the Holy Spirit, but he's given us his word. He's given us these 66 books that we call the Holy Bible. And by that we mean that this is a sacred book. And the Bible teaches us that this book came by inspiration from God. This book is not like any other book. This book that you hold in your hand is the very word of God. Understand how precious that word is. Listen, there's no generation that's had this word as accessible to them as you have. There's no people that have had the privileges that you have had. In past, people were persecuted for having the Bible. They were persecuted by religious people. There are people who have died as martyrs so that you can have this Bible in your hand. And we have this word. And God has taken the initiative in our life to give us this word. Not only that, the Bible teaches us in Ecclesiastes or in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 that God has given us pastors and teachers. And when Paul says that God has given to the church pastors and teachers, he means one, pastors who are teachers. And so we come to the place of worship, and a pastor stands and he opens the Bible and he teaches the Bible. A pastor's responsibility is to lead people, is to guide them, is to shepherd them, is to protect them, is to feed them, is to lead them into the pastures of God's word. It's very important to understand when we're talking about the Christian life and we're talking about God's initiative, these things that I'm saying to you. God has given you the Holy Spirit inside you. God has given you the word of God. God has given us pastors who are teachers of the Word of God, that we may be edified and we may mature and we may do the work of God, all of us. And God has instituted the church and this teaching office that I speak of. Some people sometimes, you almost get the idea that they think the church is man's idea. I hear people talking outside the church. When I visit them, you could be a Christian without the church. And all a person says when they say that is they're completely ignorant of Christianity altogether. Whenever a man starts talking to you about being a Christian without the church, and I know there are hospitals and situations where we can't come. I'm not talking about all those. Don't let the devil use anything to get you off track. But I'm talking about the church as it exists as an institution. The church as it exists as a fellowship that meets with a pastor. A church that meets with a leader, that's of God. That's not man. Jesus said, I will build my church. The Bible says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The Bible says that God gave to the church pastor teachers. That's what the Bible says. And it's part of God's plan. It's His initiative. And then the Bible teaches us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2 that the Word of God is to be preached. And that preaching is to involve rebuke and reproof and correction and exhortation. And the idea there is that the Word of God is to be preached with conviction. And the Word of God is to be preached, and if people are not living according to the Word of God, that Word of God should rebuke their life. It should reprove their life. And the Bible teaches that the Word of God is to correct our life, not merely to rebuke us and make us just feel terrible, although you ought to feel terrible. If you're openly and blatantly going against what God says, you ought to feel terrible. Who should feel good about being openly against what God says? And what kind of pastor makes you feel good when you're doing what God says not to do? A hireling does that because he doesn't want to offend you. But I tell you, my friend, if you come here and you're not trying to live by this book and you feel good about yourself from week to week, God pity my poor soul at the day of judgment. Because it is the business of the preacher to so preach with the anointing of the Holy Spirit that the Word of God reproves us, the Word of God convicts us, the Word of God corrects us, and the Word of God exhorts us to do what we ought to do. No man has met his responsibility in preaching the Word of God when he's just informed you to what the Bible says. You can get that from a commentary. It is the man of God's responsibility to press the issue of what the Bible says. Read it for yourself, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The word reprove is the word for conviction. It's the same as in John chapter 16, verse 8. When the Holy Spirit is given, He will reprove the world. It's the same word. And no preacher has met his responsibility who has not preached in such a way as to seek to convince you and to persuade you. And then if you're wrong, it should be reproof or rebuke to that wrong. And there should be a correction to show what is the right way. And there should be an exhortation to do it. Now, if you want cold, lifeless, just show me what the book says and don't try to do any preaching with it, then that's up the road. Or that's maybe get you a commentary. But no man, no preacher has met his responsibility to God when he just gives you a bunch of information. The prophet is to cry aloud. He's to plead with the people. He's to have a heart of compassion. By the way, what kind of man can just inform people? What kind of man could just inform people? What I mean by that, what kind of preacher, where is the compassion? Where is the mercy that cares about people that are wrong and wants to plead with them to get right? Do you understand what I'm saying? I can't even comprehend that a man has a heart of a feeling at all that isn't trying to get people out of the wrong way and into the right way. In other words, could I preach about hell without pleading with you to flee the wrath to come? Could I just tell you about hell as if it's a place off there somewhere and describe it all and just casually close the service? What kind of man can believe there's a hell and not weep over souls? What kind of man can believe that the cross is the only way of salvation and not cry out for men to come to the cross? I beg of you, how can a man know people are going to hell and keep standing there as they do in Houston and tell people how good they are? Christ did not go to the cross because of how good you are. Christ went to the cross because of our wicked sin. Do you understand? I must plead with you. I can't understand that. I can't comprehend that whole idea. And the church will be far better off when these churches are shut down. Our town would be better off with no churches than all the false preaching that's going on in this town. Day by day, pandering to people. Just pandering to people. Well, the Christian life is a life of response. We respond to His written word. We respond to His spoken word. That is the preach word. There is the written word. And then God has declared He wants that word proclaimed, exhorted, and to preach as I've been describing to you. We respond to His chastening, to His discipline, to His instruction. And then there are those special dealings with our individual hearts. Praise God for that. There is that where God works to reveal His will in each of our lives. You know, when real preaching happens, when God is really working, you know what happens? It gets personal and it gets pointed. I said it to you like this. God draws a circle around you and it gets in that circle with you. I can tell you when God's dealing with you, you'll quit looking across the room at other people. And you start thinking about, woe is me. I am undone. I am the man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. God goes one-on-one with us. And it seems like He knows everything about us. He knows our history. He knows the days of our week. And we say, well, somebody's talked to the preacher about my life. But no, friend, can you imagine in a room like this that we could, in a sermon of 45 minutes, take the time to talk to everyone individually? No man could do that. But God, the Holy Spirit, can. And He does that. And if He speaks to you in this place, thank God for it. But you have to respond to His dealings with your heart. And if you respond positively, listen to me. And if a church responds positively, then they'll experience the burning fire that's spoken of here in verse 32. Then they'll know our heart was burning within us. And they'll experience the blessing of God. I'd like to take the time this morning to go to several passages, but I'm not going to. But I would like to refer you to that little prophet called Haggai. It's there in the Minor Prophets, and I've not asked you to turn there. But Haggai was a prophet to God's people. God's people had been sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And they had faced opposition, and so they quit. And God raised up Zechariah and Haggai. And He began to preach to them. They began to preach to them. But Haggai's message really got close to the people. He said, you say it's not time to build the house of God. But he said, you're living in paneled houses. Your whole life is about your own house and your own thing and your own what you want to do. And he said, listen, I want my house built. And I'm not going to bless you until you do. And then the Bible says they began to rise up, Zerubbabel, the leader. They began to rise up and they began to build the house of God. They responded to the prophet Haggai. They turned from their own self-life to the service of God and what God wanted done. And then, listen, God says to these people in verses 18 and verse 19, He said, I want you to consider this day. From the very day that the foundation of this house is laid, He said, from this day forward, He said, I'm going to bless you. And then He went on to say, I'm going to move heaven and earth for you. And then He went on to say, I'm going to destroy your enemies. You can read it all there in the last part of second chapter, beginning of verse 18 of the book of Haggai. He said, think about it. From the day you did what God told you to do. And that's the great teaching of the Bible, that whenever we respond, whenever we listen to the written word, the spoken word, when we respond to God's chastening and instruction in our life, when we respond to the thing that He's calling us to do, when we respond to the will of God in our life, He says, from that day forward, I'll bless you. I'll move heaven and earth for you. I'll rebuke your enemies. Oh, what a blessing is promised to us when we respond to God. But when we say no to God, and this is what I want to speak to you a few minutes more about, When you say no to God, when a man says no to God, he begins to fool himself if he thinks he's walking with God. If a person says no to God, they fool themselves if they think they're serving God. They fool themselves if they think they're being blessed by God. They fool themselves if they think they're being used of God. Let me drive this home to you. The Christian life is a life of response. When you respond positively to God, it goes forward. But when you say no to God, it stops. What I mean, the blessing stops right there. Have you ever thought about that man, Jonah? I've thought about him a lot of times. It's helped keep me in the ministry a lot of times, too. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh and preach against that great city. But Jonah didn't want to go there. At the heart of the reason he didn't want to go there, he knew God was merciful, and he knew if he preached to these people, God would forgive him. And Jonah wanted God to destroy him. That's why he didn't want to go. But regardless of why he didn't want to go, he said no. And he got on a ship to go to Tarshish to go off another direction. Well, he said no to God. That's all. I'm not going to do what God said. Okay. But that's not the end of it. And if you're truly a child of God, you're not going to say no, but what God deals with you too. And what happened? Jonah got on a ship, but that ship, God prepared a storm to take that ship and toss that ship like just a little sailboat. And finally, the men realized if we don't throw Jonah off this ship, we're all going to die. And they threw him off the ship. Well, there's Jonah. God prepares a big fish and it swallows him up. 3 days and three nights he's down that fish. And finally he realizes, I'm going to either do what God says, or I'm going to just have more and more bad days. And he repents. And God takes the fish and causes him to be spit out on dry ground. And the Bible says the word of God came to Jonah the second time. We have a strange breed of Christian today, or person that calls himself a Christian. All the Bible tells us that whenever somebody says no to God, that they've got trouble. But somehow we believe we can pick and choose and say no to God or yes to God, and we're just blessed. And what I'm trying to say to you is that you're a fool if you think you say no to God and you're walking with God. You think you say no to God and just keep on serving God? Say no to God and you're going to be blessed by God? Say no to God and God's going to use you? No, sir. You're in a spiritual illusion or fantasy world. When a person thinks that they're being spiritually blessed when they've said no to God, they're just merely deceived. Are you listening to me? When you say no to God, when you do not respond positively to God, and you think that you're being spiritually blessed, you are in a fantasy world. Someone said to me this week, he didn't mean anything by it, and he sure didn't think I was going to call his hand at it, but he's talking about the building over here, and he says, God's sure blessing you people. And I said, that really building has no proof of blessing whatsoever. How does a building like that prove God's blessing? I said, that's what's wrong with the church. We feel like if we're building buildings, we have plenty of bodies, and we have a big budget. He says, I'm going to hold on to those three B's. That's fine. Buildings, bodies, and budgets. Churches believe that they're being blessed because they build new buildings, they have more people, more bodies, and bigger budgets. All across the country. Christians make the same mistake. They believe they're being blessed because of their house, or even because of their health. Friend, drive to Murfreesboro. Drive to Brentwood. Drive through the lanes of those cities. And ask yourself, are those houses? Are they apartments? Are they sky rises? And you'll find out that the masses of those great houses, two and three people live in. Oh, they're blessed. In their car garage, 3-4 car garage, it's all full of the nicest cars. Oh, they're blessed. My friend, very, very few people in America follow Christ. Very few people in America are living the Christian life. And the masses of those people And it doesn't matter. I'm singling out rich because people think, well, we're blessed. It's an illusion. It's a fantasy. Materialism, rich wealth, is not the signal mark of God's blessing upon the life. Nor is health. Many of God's best saints are sickly saints. And many of the world's reprobates are in full health. Full health. It's a false way of looking at things is what I'm trying to describe. People say no to God. And somehow they trust something they did in the past that's not a present reality in their life. You've heard me say that before. People are trusting for the future something that's supposed to have happened in the past. There's not even a present reality in their life. I don't know how anybody does that. When I leave this world, I want to leave talking to Him. I want to leave here knowing I'm in His will. You know, the Bible warns in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 about departing from the living God. I mentioned that verse last week. Follow on down two other verses and you'll see it's the deceitfulness of sin that leads people away. People say no to God and they think, well, I'm blessed, but they're not blessed. They're not blessed. They're in a fantasy. They're in an illusion. To say no to God is the first step away from God. I was reading Tozer's Pursuit of God. It's a classic, and I'd recommend it to anybody in this room. In fact, I think I would recommend it to you to read once and read again. And there's three or four of his books like that, and I'm trying to do that. But the spiritual classic of Pursuit of God, he said that all of those who have really known God are different. They're different kind of people, personality-wise. Educational wise, all of that. But he said there's one quality that's always the same. Wherever you find a person that really has known God, there's one quality that's always the same. And Tozer said it was their spiritual receptivity. That's a big word. But they had a spiritual awareness, and they went on to cultivate that awareness. And it became the biggest thing in their life. He said they differed from the average person in that when they felt the inward longing, they did something about it. He said they acquired the lifetime habit of spiritual response. The lifetime habit of spiritual response. That he said, although all the people that have really walked with God are different in so many ways, that one thing they were all the same in was their lifetime habit of responding to God. Think about that. Would we have ever known Moses had he not turned around and went and seen what that burning bush was about? God took the initiative. There's the bush burning. Moses, what'd he do? He said, I'm going to go over and find out what's happening over there. And when he did, he met God at the burning bush. God works in our life, and we respond. And as we respond positively, he blesses us. As we respond negatively, the blessing stops. Now, in a sense, I've been applying what I've said all along, but I want to apply it directly to us at Grace Baptist Church right now. And I pray God will help me to do that. I believe that these are very important days at Grace Baptist Church. I do that with all my heart. I have for some time believed that I'm at a very important point in my own ministry. I'm trying to listen to the voice of God. I'm trying to know what He's saying to me. I've told Cheryl for about a year, I feel like I'm at a crossroads. I'm at a point where I'm trying to hear what God is saying to me. And it's this, you know, God's working in my life, and I trust He's working in all of ours. But if you've been around here for the last year, you know this is true. You know that since last July, God has spoken to us very pointedly in this place. God's always, I think, in a sense, been with us. But I think everyone in this room would know that's been here regular that something's happened since last July. His word has pierced our hearts. And I felt that first in my own life and in my own heart. When I had the gathering for my birthday recently, somebody, the Rices, gave me a paper. It's meant so much to me. I wanted to frame it, but just a little statement on there that they said. They said, "Thank you for piercing our hearts with the Word of God." It never been put to me like that, for piercing our hearts. And I know that I can't pierce your heart, but I know this, in the last year in this place, God's been piercing our hearts. We've met here. There's been some powerful services in this place. It has nothing to do with my abilities. I walk from that chair to this pulpit trembling. But God has met with us. He's passed this way. Our devotion has been called into question. Our whole devotion to Christ. If you've been listening for the last year, you've heard it. My devotion was called into question. God has put a light on our worldliness. I'm talking about Grace Baptist now. I'm not talking about all the other churches. Our worldliness. No longer, if we've listened to the voice of God, can we charm ourselves about how spiritual we are. And that's a vanity. It's a vanity that any of us would charm ourselves at how spiritual we are. When God has called in question our very devotion as to whether we even read the Bible, people say they love the Bible. In this last year, God has spoken to us and said, "How can you love me when you don't read my Bible? How can you say you love the Bible when you don't even read it?" The light on our worldliness. God has spoken to us. You may have thought it my plan that we spent 17 Sunday mornings concentrating on the home. You might have thought it my plan that I put my wife up here front to talk to the women. But it was not my plan. Someone asked me, could they do it? And someone asked me, would your wife do it? And I said, I don't think she would do it. But we'll see. It wasn't my plan. And the Lord passed by. He spoke to us. He passed by because He loves us. He passed by because He had a purpose, just like with these men. He came near. He came near and He began to speak. The question is, what will we do with it? We see what they did with it. What they did with it, they constrained Him. We want more. Come abide with us. How will we respond? I want to say to you, let us be very careful. You and I have been blessed that God has passed by our way. We've been blessed that He called in question our devotion. We've been blessed that He put a light upon our worldliness. We've been blessed that He's spoken to us and we can no longer charm ourselves as to how spiritual we are. We've been blessed that He caused us to take 3 months and look into our homes and families, and for men to be challenged to be men, and for women to be brought to the point of whether they are submissive to God or not, whether they are the good spiritual women they believe themselves to be. And it was put in a context You are no better man than you are a leader of your home. You are no better of man than you are a husband. And you will never walk with God and treat your wife wrong. It just won't happen, dear friend. It's an illusion. It's a fantasy. If you think you're a godly man and you don't treat your wife right, you're in a fantasy world. And you're in a fantasy world if you don't respond to your husband right and treat him right. And if your husband is not allowed to be the leader in your home. Man, a woman is not submitted to God who is not submitted to her husband. No, sir. And we were brought to that. We were forced, as it were. God began to speak to us. He began by talking about the Babylonian garments that were in our home. The world that was there, and we could find it if we wanted to. We could find it. And then he began to penetrate our hearts. I'm taking you on a review. And I'm saying be very careful what you do about it, because it's a blessing that God has spoke to us, because it's very rare. It's very rare in these days. It's very rare in these days that we are brought to the truth. We are so in a movement of appeasement and pandering, and weak pastors and weak men. We're in a day where we have an entertainment Christianity. We've come to a point where we have to give things away to get people to come, and men don't see the wrong in it. And the church is run by promotion and silliness. Oh, how fortunate we are that God has spoken to us. He's dealt with the worldliness that sits in our living room. People who have watched filth in their living room and listened to God's name taken in vain and watched pornography on the television and on their computer have been made to know that it's wicked. God has pierced our hearts. And I must tell you from here, I never imagined the changes in my own personal family life that this year would bring. And they have brought it. We've had some book burnings. We've had some change in the way we live. And I thought we were living pretty good. And so I say, thank God. I'm glad he passed by 1210 Nelson Road. And we're better for it. Let us respond to his call. He's spoken to us about the Lord's Day again and again. And some of you may say, well, that's just you, preacher. Until you answer what the Word of God says, it's you and it's God. And what are we going to do about the Lord's Day? What are we going to do about His Word? Are we going to keep saying we love it, or are we going to pick it up and start reading it? Huh? What are we going to do about our living rooms? What are we going to do? Have we found His commandments to be too hard? Are they grievous? Do we love the habitation of His house? Do we love spiritual things? Or do we want to break from spiritual things? Is God's business ours? Will we put our homes in order? Will you men lead your families? Will you take charge as parents and lead your families? Will your wives follow your husband, or will you continue in a religious fantasy, illusion? Don't think you're walking with God, though. Don't think God is blessing you, and don't think He's using you. He's not. He won't. I hear the voice saying, but preacher, God is so moving. The church up the road had revival, and 40 were saved and 50 were saved, and God is moving. Be right honest with you. There's very little happening in America that God is doing as far as that side of it goes. Our converts don't last. It's a proven fact. They don't last. Barnard in his survey in his studies with the statistics has proven it. But I would ask this. What concrete, definite changes have taken place? If God has moved in a church, I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to get pointed to you and to me. If God is moving in these churches, what concrete changes are taking place in them? What's different today? So we had the revival and 10 people got saved. Now tell me, what's different in the church from before that happened? And the honest truth is, nothing's different. Let me ask you about your own life. What definite changes have taken place in your spiritual life? I'm not saying that to condemn you. I'm asking you to ask yourself. You say, I'm closer to God, preacher, than I've ever been. And I praise God if that be true. But I would like to ask us, what definite changes? What concrete changes have taken place in this last year? How have we responded? David said, when you said, seek my face, my heart said, your face will I seek. And my plea is that we would respond. Let us say, Lord, abide with us. Lord, you passed by. You passed by and we heard your word. And we sensed you were speaking to us in our heart. And we know that our lives are going to be changed and things will be different. But, oh God, we constrain you to abide with us. We'll make the changes. What is the response that anyone should have to God is nothing but repentance. Is to say, oh God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. A year ago, my hope, the Lord's Day, I thought I was keeping it. It was all about my pleasure. And I realized God said, will you delight in my day? And I find I have to repent. But I say, oh God, abide with me. Abide in my house. Abide in my life. I will respond. I will lead my family. I will lead my children. I will have a godly home. I will honor my husband. I will respect him. I will let him lead. He constrains us, and we must constrain him. He compels us, but will we compel him? Jeremiah was a prophet, and I don't claim to be a prophet nor the son of a prophet, as Amos said. But I do believe what he said. Verse 15, chapter 13. Hear you and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. And mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Jeremiah says, if you won't hear, I'll weep in secret. I believe this. It's just come to me. I'm like you. I've almost been an observer. I've almost sat here and been an observer. I knew God was speaking. I knew there were moments. I know he's passed by. I know we've had great services here. I've never approached it to just try to get people at the altar because I've seen how superficial that is. You can soothe your conscience by a trip to the altar, but what some people need to do is go home and start doing some things right in their house. But I realized God has moved. I realize, and now it occurs to me that I didn't plan the preaching schedule. I didn't plan the Sunday school lessons. God has passed by. And I'm telling you, at Grace Baptist Church, He's spoken to us so strongly. He's done it because He loves us, and He's done it because He has a purpose for us. And if you and I will respond and we'll make the break with the world, then ahead of us are great blessings. But let us hear the warning to the churches of Revelation. He tells them, I know, and He calls them to repent. And He says, if they don't, He says, I'll remove your candlestick. Oh, churches still meet. They have the program and they think everything's going great, but God's not known. You've come here, you've known the voice of God's here. You've come here, you've known His presence. Let us respond to it. Let us search and try our ways. Every individual heart. Say, Lord, where do I stand? Let's stand together. Oh God, I tremble to preach this morning. I so want You to take my life and move it to where You want me to be. Lord, I want to be right with You. And I feel constrained this morning to draw together a year of Your dealings with our hearts and ask, what will we do? How will we respond? May it not be that our soul will weep in secret. Oh God, come, Lord Jesus, in convicting power. Draw us with the cords of Your love. Help us who have said no to repent and go to the field. Help us who have said no to repent and do what You've called us to do. Lord, would You deal with men in this room as fathers and husbands? Such a great void across our country of men who will lead their family. Would You deal with our wives? And Lord, would You deal with our young people and our children? Lord, that one or two that may be lost here this morning, may they be set on a path to find You. May they seek You till they know their need of You. May they seek You until they know their helplessness. And may they seek You then, until You make Yourself known to them. Oh God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 23.